Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 879. My name is Camden Busey. I'm, as usual, in Libertyville, Illinois, at our studio, our headquarters. And I'm really excited today, not only to be here by myself or even with someone from through Zoom, but actually to welcome a guest here in person. It's a rare treat that we get people in the studio, but I love it. And it often affords for really engaging and insightful conversations. Today, we're welcoming Dr. Craig Ott, who serves as Professor of Mission and Intercultural Studies at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, not too far from here, in Deerfield, Illinois. Is it technically Bannockburn?
Technically Bannockburn, but the post office.
The post office box. That's why I went to seminary at Westminster Theological Seminary. But if you ever get the seminary journal, it always says Chestnut Hill. And that's because that's where their P.O. box is. But similar thing. Well, welcome, Craig. It's great to have you with us today.
Nice to be here.
Yeah, I'm excited to speak with you about all sorts of things. And I hope you don't get too weary with my questions. Not that they're going to be hard, but I mean in terms of my interest and that being a nascent one as well, because I wanted love to speak with you not only about missions and intercultural studies and how that might pertain to the work that we're engaging in here at Reformed Forum, particularly through global theological education, but just more generally speaking too, just thinking about missions. It's been on my mind lately. Just a couple weeks ago, we hosted our annual Reformed Forum Theology Conference at Hope in Grays Lake, and we focused on the Great Commission. We just looked at the Great Commission with five different speakers speaking successively on different portions of the Great Commission. Last week, I was in Jacksonville, Florida, at the Missionary Conference. There's a new organization, new-ish organization, firing up that's titled Missionary, they got that. And they actually secured missionary.com, so they are certainly—
A lot of people are avoiding that word these days.
Yeah. Fair enough. That's kind of interesting. But we were talking a lot about the Great Commission there. And from our vantage point, particularly, we have interest especially in the history of Presbyterian foreign missions. And we basically owned the space in some regards. There was a lot of good, solid, wonderful, historic Baptist missions as well. But Presbyterians, at least Princeton Theological Seminary for a time, was sending out 30% of its graduates to the foreign mission field. But sadly, my tiny little denomination now, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we're really suffering with a missionary crisis. And we fully fund our missionaries. We have many open fields. We're having a hard time finding people willing to go out into the field. So this is all in the background, all in the milieu, in the ether as I'm bringing all of these things in my mind to our conversation today. But for the listener, our specific, at least point of contact or launching point, is an article that Dr. Ott wrote in the Christian Education Journal, and it's titled Culture and Online Theological Education, The Democratization of Education or a New Imperialism? ? Which examines the rise of online theological education and its implications. And certainly here at Reformed Forum, with 27 or so online theological courses that are intended for a global audience, we're doing our best to spread them. We have 7,000 students in 90 countries. We're seeking to do that in a way that is most beneficial and not fall into some of the potential traps and mistakes that that we might make if we don't think critically about how best to do that. So that's my lead in, my introduction. But before we maybe dive into that subject, I'm wondering, Dr. Ott, if you might tell us a little bit about your work at Trinity. How did you come to Trinity, and what are some of the courses you might teach and the particular research interests you have there at the seminary?
Right. So just my background, I did not grow up in a Christian family, became a Christian during my university studies, and then felt God leading me into ministry. We planted a church in the U.S. We went then overseas. We were mainly in church planting in Germany. And we served in Germany for over 20 years. Wow. And then sort of gradually transitioned from more church work into theological education and missionary training. And when the Iron Curtain came down, we were doing a lot of consulting and coaching with mission groups that were going into Eastern Europe and with some of the national churches that were already there, and they were trying to figure out what the new situation would mean. And then in 2002, we returned to the States And I began teaching at Trinity, teaching missions courses, intercultural studies. Mm-hmm. But my position was somewhat interesting one in that it set aside about 25% of my time to continue doing international work, not just in Europe, but all over the world. Mm-hmm. And so a lot of that has been involved in some of it is grassroots church planner training. Some of that has been more formal. A lot of it has been, what's really exciting is consulting some of these emerging mission movements in what used to be sort of the mission receiving churches, places like mainland China that are sending missionaries now, and helping them develop their missions programs and train their workers and so on. So that's kind of, I've been sort of an integration point between the more academic world of missionary research and training, and was directing the PhD program in intercultural studies for quite a few years. And then, but then integrating that with what's happening on the ground in many parts of the world. So, that really excites me. I'm not the ivory tower sort of academic.
I putting it to use.
I've got to land the plane, you know, and see how this connects with real life and what's happening and all the changes that are happening in the world. So,
yeah. Oh, well, that's wonderful. You know, you mentioned several things I'd like to pull a thread on, but I'm particularly interested in your history and work in Germany and your awareness of or any contact you had with Eastern Europe. Just in the spring, I was in Budapest for the first time for a Reformed colloquium, which was held with people from all over Eastern and Central Europe and a couple from the UK. And I think there were two or three of us Americans that were there interloping. But I was invited to come and to meet many of these pastors and people involved in small seminaries and other local pastors throughout Europe who are gathering together to try to meet each other and reinforce one another and encourage one another, particularly in Reformed, which is in our tradition, you know, Reformed church planting, missions, and education. And I was just struck by the excitement and the interest that so many people had. I was not aware of all these different little micro denominations throughout Eastern and Central Europe. But I was also struck with the reality that so many of these brothers don't have anyone of their particular confession. I mean, not even their own denomination, but anyone who might be vaguely Reformed and conservative, at least within 3 or 4 or 5 hours from them. Even in Germany, it's harder to find, and people are really spread out. Where were you in Germany? Do you have experience in serving in multiple places in different cities? And tell me a bit about that chapter of your life.
Yeah. So most of our time when we were doing church planting, we were in Bavaria and
south.
Yeah. So this would be southern, southeastern Germany, close to Austria. So we spent a lot of time in Munich. We planted a church directly in Munich, and then that church launched sort of a daughter church in It's actually Dachau County. It was Dachau, the concentration camp, which most people don't know was actually an art community until things changed. But and then we also planted a church in Ingolstadt where Audi has their headquarters. And we planted another church in Neumarkt, a smaller town sort of between Nuremberg and that area. So that's where we did most of our on-the-ground evangelism, church planting. That's a predominantly Roman Catholic area, although you have to put that in quotation marks because even in a city like Munich, although it would still be many Catholics there more than any other Christian confession, even half of the Catholics were not even baptizing their babies.
So oh, really?
It tells you how nominal, you know, you look at the statistics and you say, well, you know, there's a lot of Christians there. Well, on paper, but so most of our on the ground church work was there. And then when I transitioned into more full time teaching and missionary training, we moved over to the Stuttgart area, which is also in southern Germany, but a little further west.
Yeah, I have several contacts and people I've been getting to know, many of which are Americans that are serving over there. And the long-term goal would ideally be to have indigenous pastors that were raised up in training. But I have a dear friend in Basel, Switzerland, and I went to go visit him at one of his church synods. On this same trip to Budapest, we took a train to Vienna, and we met for his church synod, and I was able to to witness that and to meet many new brothers, get around to the Stephansplatz and everything there in Vienna. And I learned, you know, that whole area, I'm wondering what you think about this with much better and longer experience than I do with Germany, that Bavaria seems to be its own thing. And that bleeds over somewhat into Vienna, but that there are the many shops that are offering different lederhosen and different clothes, not just for tourists, you know, but there's a traditional garb. I mean, there's what we think of that people wear during Oktoberfest, but then there's this whole other kind of cultural strand or tradition that seems distinct from the rest of Germany.
Yes, that's an interesting little footnote on history. Because of many of the similarities between, especially Tyrol, a part of Austria and Bavaria, you know, the music and uh-huh. the lederhosen and yeah. some of that sort of thing, the sort of mountain culture.
Yes, yeah, yeah. Right.
Actually, Winston Churchill, when they were thinking, what are we going to do with Germany after World War II? He was actually proposing that Bavaria be joined with Austria and not with the rest of Germany.
Right.
And so it does have its own character. It's a little more hang loose. You know, you think of the Oompa music and Oktoberfest and beer. And in fact, the postal stamp of the city, Munich, is city of world famous beers.
Yeah.
You know, they're really proud of this sort of culture. Whereas, you know, this is, of course, very stereotypical, but in northern Germany, they're a little more sophisticated, I guess you could sort of say.
In Berlin, being up north and all
right,
that.
Right, right.
Goodness gracious. Well, that's wonderful to know. I mean, that's a little window into, you know, many Americans don't travel that much or have much intercultural experience. There's a lot of cultures going on in the United States, but in terms of you tend to think in these broad categories. There's Europeans. Or even in Germany, you just think of it as one distinct thing. And there are many cultures, many people groups that the current nation state of Germany comprises or is comprised of. And we aren't necessarily sensitive to all of those differences. When you're planting churches in different regions, did you find that there were, you know, different approaches that need to be taken, or that there were distinctly different cultures in the way that people wanted to interact, or you know, certainly we find that here. You're not going to plant a church in the deep south that's going to look exactly like, you know, here in the north side of Chicago or something like that. Is it similar, or are there analogs in Germany?
Sure. I mean, local regions have their own dialects.
Mm-hmm.
You can usually understand it if you speak High German. Mm-hmm. And so they're proud. They have, you know, local things like this. Of course, there are certain regions that are predominantly Roman Catholic, or at least, as I said, nominally. Mm-hmm. And so for some of those folks, Protestant period is like not a discussion for them. Mm-hmm. Nowadays, in fact, at this point in Germany, it's like no longer majority even Christian.
Mm-hmm.
So not even nominally so.
Mm-hmm.
So the culture is changing so rapidly, not just immigration, but just the secularization has really moved forward. If we go to the former East Germany, it was under communist rule, extremely secularized. And so there were pastors and church planters from West Germany. When the wall came down, they said, we're going to go to East Germany, we're going to plant church. Some of them really fell on their nose because they did not realize what 40 years of that socialist system did to change people's mentality.
Mm.
They really had become two very different countries. And a lot of those pastors just assumed, well, I can just do everything the way I did it in the West.
Mm.
And that didn't go over very well. And so there are those regional differences within a big country like Germany, and again, generational differences, much like we see here. But this is one of the things. I have a whole another article on globalization, and what globalization has done is just speeded up culture change, and not only just culture change, which we would see like in generational issues or how technology changes the way we look at things. But also with migration and immigration and just the international interconnectedness that we have now. And that changes local cultures, whether it's in Chicago or whether it's in Atlanta. We live in a very interconnected world. And that means also churches are sending teams much more frequently internationally and doing ministry of different kinds. And so it raises a lot of new questions that we didn't have to ask even 30 or 40 years ago, just because of this rapid culture change and the intensive interconnectedness between peoples from different lands and cultures.
I presume that there are quite a few academic articles on this topic that I'm going to, you know, on this specific topic, but I'm wondering if you might introduce them to me or at least share with me what this field is like, because it seems that there, you not only have just culture as we've understood it, just typical, I guess, for lack of a better phrase, analog culture, just normal living and the way that ideas spread and the way that practices change, how people influence one another. But now we have this whole other layer of digital life where not only through media, in terms of, you know, mass media, television, movies, that certainly had a big effect. If you think about the tearing down of the wall and the effects of Western culture through mass media and movies and film and music on communism. But now we have all of these effects where people are finding their own online communities. Everyone who's interacted online understands this. We see this even as we're approaching the U.S. presidential election next week here in the United States. It's 2024 as we're recording, where people don't even see the same news anymore because we have these filter bubbles, as it's been called in the, by some academics, where various algorithms, you know, in order to maximize attention on a website or on an app, the programmers and then the algorithms they create are designed in order to feed you things that you're interested in so you'll stick around and see their advertisements and they'll make more money. Well, that has this side effect then of you only seeing things that you're appealing to. There's no more common space. There's no more public square. And therefore these communities arise of people that are all interested in these peculiar, odd things. And no matter what weird idea you have, you'll find someone online who shares your idea. And eventually there'll be a, like somehow you'll magnetize together and create a subculture that's digital. So my question is more or less trying to think of the interplay between these things. Is there, in your academic experience, in your missions experience, have you seen a shift? How would we understand the interplay between digital cultures and analog cultures? Are they, is it the case now where maybe the digital cultures are even more influential than they were than the analog? How would you lay this all out?
I would say very much so.
Yeah.
Now, I mean, sort of dating myself, if we go back several decades, you only had basically three news
channels:
the ABC, right. NBC, and CBS,
right.
And that's what it was. And they mm-hmm. were all pretty similar.
Yeah.
Now, that's not saying their news wasn't biased, but generally, Americans watching these programs had the same basis for conversation.
Right.
So we might disagree, but we're getting the same basic mm-hmm. news information and so on. Mm-hmm. But like you're saying, we get in these so-called echo chambers where I'm just hearing what I'm already hearing and reinforcing what I kind of already believe. And I'm not, if I'm hearing anything about another viewpoint, it's very slanted. And, mm-hmm. and of course, the way the algorithms work, the more they can get you emotionally angry or charged, the more you're liable to keep reading and uh-huh. keep clicking. Mm-hmm. And so it intensifies that. So what we end up now, we don't have that same common way to discuss things, even in the church. Mm-hmm. So that some people are locked into one media world and the other people are locked in another media world. I was speaking to a pastor in California whose church split during COVID.
Oh, I was just going to say.
Yes, yeah. His church split during COVID, and he made a remarkable statement. He said, social media, or he said, cable television is discipling my church. Wow, that hit hard, but I said, you're right.
Yeah.
And so whether it's cable TV or the social media channels that we're following and that are echoing what we mm-hmm. what we think and want, it's in the church, but most of us are not that aware of it.
Mm-hmm.
Again, it's like culture, sort of the water you swim in. A fish doesn't know they're wet. They just think that's what reality is until mm-hmm. they jump out of the tank, right? Then they find there's a whole other world out there. And sometimes that doesn't happen to us until we actually go to another country or meet uh-huh. other people, or actually say in the political world, I actually talk with somebody with a different political opinion who's not crazy,
yeah.
right? Because the media is telling me those folks are dangerous or they're crazy. Uh-huh. And so that's how this new digital world we're living in, there's an irony. On the one sense, you say, well, we're more connected than ever, right?
Uh-huh.
I can have a Zoom call with somebody on the other side of the world. And yet,
yeah.
in the other ways, we're not.
Right.
Because of this reinforcement of these media worlds and mm-hmm. and social bubbles and echo chambers. Mm-hmm. So it's a strange irony. And getting in a little bit more into the world of missions on this point, I was speaking to a good Reformed missionary who was working over a couple decades now with Iranians.
Oh, yeah.
Can't work directly in Iran, yeah, but sure. You work with Iranians in the diaspora or you bring them out of the country and different uh-huh. things. But and he was saying what's happening now is the church in Iran, by the way, is probably the fastest growing church in the world. Mm. I mean, it is quite amazing.
Wow.
What's happening there. And it's been verified from many different angles. Even the Iranian minister of culture made a public statement saying these Christians, they're growing and growing. We've got to mm-hmm. do something about it. So the point, though, to this whole digital world, you've got so many people becoming Christians so fast that the whole process of discipleship and leadership development is an enormous challenge. And so what's happening, and again, because Iran is, of course, an Islamic state, you're not going to open a seminary in Iran. You're not mm-hmm. you're not going to be able to do a lot of public sort of ministry like you would here. So people are much more dependent on the internet and getting some sort of instruction that way. Well, guess what? Us Orthodox Bible-believing Christians mm-hmm. are not the only people out there. Mm-hmm. And so, unfortunately, many people are coming to faith in Christ, but they know almost nothing about the Bible. They wouldn't know what's Orthodox versus not Orthodox. And they will get into these media groups, and these groups are then their main source of teaching.
Yeah.
And they're getting some really bad teaching.
Wow.
How do we deal with that? Mm-hmm. So for my friend, he's a former student of mine, how does he help Iranian believers be discerning about these things? Uh-huh. And at a mass level, it's really hard. It's so again, the opportunities to teach remotely, the opportunity to take your course, and uh-huh. somebody in Iran could theoretically take your course.
Right.
That's amazing. The doors it opens, but it didn't only open the doors for us.
Yeah.
It opened the doors for a lot of people that have bad news. Mm. So this is the world we're in.
Right. Yeah, there's so many things there that are important to discuss. That's fascinating. It's also disturbing. It can be how things can be misused and et cetera. What's the context of people, maybe Iran as an example, but more so? People are finding communities online. Are they typically doing so independently, or do you ever find that there are these, I don't know a better word, but a traditional analog culture, a group of people, are they meeting online and then finding new things, or are people typically acting as individuals when they're associating with different groups online?
I'm not really an expert on this, so I try and avoid Facebook, but
yeah, me too.
So there you are. Yeah. So you go to Facebook. Well, all I have to do, and they've got so much stuff that's uh-huh. not my friends, right?
Uh-huh.
If I just pause for a minute uh-huh. in front of something, so like I play guitar, I like guitars.
Yeah.
Okay. So
yeah, me too.
There's a guitar.
Yeah.
If I just pause on that, they figure this out.
Oh,
this
yeah.
guy likes guitars, and so now guitar keeps uh-huh. coming up.
Yep.
So I didn't ask for that,
yeah.
but. It found out and it knows how to get me involved. And so sure enough, then I go, I think I'll look about this.
Yeah.
And before you know it, you're in these circles and you find out, these are also people interested in that. Mm-hmm. So I think it's a little both and.
Yeah.
We have our interests and the algorithms of these different platforms mm-hmm. figure it out. And then they connect us up in ways that we're not even always aware of.
How are people either that you're familiar with or people you're aware of, missionaries who are serving in other countries and other contexts, what are some ways in which people think about this new frontier? I'm curious just to see how people are approaching this now, these new challenges of digital cultures, digital communication. I presume there's some pretty radical, weird ways of getting into it. There's also probably some very thoughtful, and then there's others that try to neglect it entirely. So how would you lay this out? Or if you're talking about this with students, things to be concerned about or to be aware of, what would you say?
Well,
yeah.
us folks who are in ministry, by and large, tend to be pretty pragmatic.
Yeah.
Okay, let's just face it. You know, if it works, you use it. And we're not always real reflective.
Yeah.
And we're not always thinking about unintended consequences.
I know Neil Postman.
Yeah. And so sometimes we'll latch on to some of these tools, whether it's digital media or other, and just kind of run with it.
Yeah.
And not realize all that's involved with that. And that gets a little bit into the article mm-hmm. about online theological education.
Yes.
But let's just take, again, you know, COVID's always good to talk about, right? And
good test case.
Churches, by necessity, went digital, where, mm-hmm. okay, you know, if they've chosen, we're not going to have in-person worship services, and we'll go online, mm-hmm. and we'll stream our worship services. And most churches never stopped doing that. Mm-hmm. And a lot of churches found out a lot of people didn't come back.
Yes.
Now, some just left church altogether. But I know people that just... They just keep watching online.
Yeah.
They never went back for in-person worship experience. And they're not people who are invalids or, you know, mm-hmm. have physical issues why they wouldn't
convenient
go to church.
Yeah.
So now we were kind of – that was a necessity, I guess you could say, that with COVID. But it's just an example of how now how are we going to move forward from this,
right?
And some of the more negative aspects of what has come out of that – how do we deal with that? But, you know, there's everyday things, just like, you know, theological courses and so on, mm-hmm. where we've tended to just pick it up and run with it mm-hmm. and not think about unintended consequences or think about, you know, are we doing this the best way?
Sure. I love that.
And a lot of it is learning by doing. You know, yeah. I don't think we need to theorize and analyze, you know, and then never do anything.
Right.
Sometimes we just have to experiment and get out there and do it. But then we do need to somewhere push the pause button and say, okay, right. Let's look at how it's going.
Right.
Let's see if we're accomplishing what we hope uh-huh. to, and you know, how we need to maybe tweak it.
Need
to
adjust and course correct. I like that. That's really useful. Yeah, there's a whole field on this that we've done episodes on many years ago on media ecology, and I mentioned Postman, but just thinking about that. Or Marshall McLuhan, the medium is the message, and you know, he's being perhaps hyperbolic to a degree, but the point is that if you ever have a change in medium, you can't, the message changes inevitably too, and there's all sorts of other consequences there. Postman has a lot to say about this, which is really, really useful. But speaking specifically then about online theological education, whether that's certificate-based or degree-based, accredited, or for our purposes, just online resources meant to help people learn. So Reformed Academy through Reformed Forum, we don't do anything for a certificate or a degree program. We have no intent of doing that, but trying to help people to learn so that they can ultimately know Jesus and their Bible better and then be able to serve him better in their locale. There's so many places around the world that don't have access to education. So this is the beauty. You mentioned the value in democratization of education. And as far as I am understanding or my interests are, that's a good thing. Democratization, just if I'm going to simplify, just means that the education is a lot more readily available and accessible to people. So previously, you'd have to, you know, come to the United States to take a seminary course. But now what if you can just get on the computer and watch? It makes it more readily available. But there's consequences to that. What are some of the issues we need to... Well, maybe you can speak of some of the benefits of technology in terms of democratization, but then we can start to transition into thinking about some of the unintended side effects.
Right. So, sure. So the good news part is accessibility is the biggest thing, where somebody in Iran or somewhere else in the world can click online, and if they've got a reasonably good internet connection, they can take a course. And so you've got accessibility, and affordability is the other mm-hmm. big one, especially if you're offering that course at no charge. Mm-hmm. Then obviously that's no cost to that person. I mean, mm-hmm. you producing it costs
somebody's
money.
Somebody's paying for it. Somebody.
Yeah. But it right. doesn't cost a student money. Right. So those are the two really big ones where you say, look, you're making something accessible to people who would not be able to physically leave it and go to a school. Yes. And you're also making it affordable to people who just may not have the financial resources to do that. If it's asynchronous, in other words, they're recorded lectures, so it's not a live lecture, then that is increased flexibility. So if that person's in another time zone. Now, I've had synchronous courses, which are live courses online, and I got a student from Malaysia who's getting up at 2 a.m, and you can imagine his concentration level. But see, if it's an asynchronous course, well, he doesn't have to get up at 2 a.m. He can watch it when it's convenient. So that the flexibility factor is another big one here. So these are all the big pluses.
Yeah, but then there are other unintended consequences, right? And typically, an overwhelming majority of these resources, I presume, are all being produced out of the United States.
Yeah, I mean, other you know, Europe is producing courses. The more better off countries like Korea, which has a strong Christian community, Singapore,
Brazil, maybe
Brazil. Yeah. I don't know of them. They're hard to find out. Who all's doing what? But certainly, if I mentioned in the article, just a Google search of online theological education with thousands of hits.
Of course.
So some are big operations. Third Millennium, you're probably familiar with them, a reform group.
Yeah, very similar. To those.
I mean, they've got a massive program, and they do wonderfully crafted, artistic, just really nice stuff. I've done a couple little pieces with them. But and then you've got a lot of mom and pop, you know, organizations, local churches that are, and not just their sermons, but they may have also like adult education things that they're doing. So it's just limitless what all is out there. Now, there's one other positive thing, too, that happens. In many ways, the online format can be more empowering to people who do not feel comfortable, say, speaking up in a classroom.
Right.
So this may be an ethnic minority. Maybe, say, so let's take India. If I'm a lower caste person, and maybe I don't have a lot of education, and I'm in a course with well-educated upper caste people, that could be in America. I'm a blue-collar factory worker, but then there's this, you know, CEO of some big company here and a college professor over there. Am I going to speak up a lot? I'm going to feel a little intimidated probably. One thing that kind of happens with these online courses, when you have like a forum where everybody posts their thoughts or reflections, those people who might not feel the courage to speak up in the group, they'll write in the post. And the other thing too, especially people who may lack confidence or maybe they don't speak real good English, it gives them a chance to formulate their thoughts. So, and this happens in most sort of asynchronous online courses, but especially for the international, where that person may not feel competent in English, they can have it spell checked and they can have, you know, so on and so forth.
Take their time.
And take their time and have a thoughtful post instead of sort of shooting from the hip. And where, you know, I will find in my classroom, there's always going to be students who they don't feel confident enough to speak up in class. Or it's somebody whose English is not their mother tongue, and they'd like to say something, but by the time they formulated that sentence, the conversation had moved on.
Right.
And it kind of, and so that online format, which creates more space and time-wise for people to interact, that can actually be empowering for people who otherwise might not feel that comfortable.
Yeah, there's great value there. I've also listened to and watched various interviews with a guy named Salman Khan, who created the Khan Academy, which is funded by the Gates Foundation. It's not in the religious space at all, but they do all sorts of stuff. They started off just producing mathematical tutoring videos for his niece. And now it's sprung up and they have all sorts of, you know, adult art history courses, test prep. You can learn advanced calculus and everything in between, not just in the math and sciences, but also in the arts and computer programming as well. So, but one thing he found when he started this, his niece just needed help. So he would meet with her through Skype at the time. This is probably 15 years ago. They'd meet for a video chat and he'd help walk her through her homework. And then he had to travel or she had to travel or was busy. So he recorded a lesson or two and emailed them or put them on YouTube or whatever. She made them available as a recording. then their schedule synced back up and he said, hey, when do you want to meet for your next lesson? And she says, oh, I don't want to meet. Can you just send me the recording? And he at first was offended that she didn't want to meet with him and just wanted the videos, like she didn't like him or something. And then she explained, no, it's not that I don't want to talk to you or like interacting with you. It's the fact I can pause it or I can rewind it. And yes, there's not the embarrassment or the problem. At her own pace, she can work through the material and make sure that she's not moving on until she's grasped that whatever that piece is. So that led to Salman Khan, you know, developing this whole Khan Academy. And there are various school districts even that have attempted to what they call flip the classroom. So basically you don't have homework, but your homework is watch the lectures. You watch the lectures at home on your own time. When you're in class, you work with a student or the teacher or the tutor, the assistant to help you, you know, do your assignments. It's a very different way to approach it, but that's another advantage of this asynchronous or a digital format where you can scale it. And people can also take and rewind. Whereas if one student didn't quite get something in a group of 30, you can't just...
Right.
Even if they want to say, could you repeat that? They might be afraid to or not want to bog everyone else down.
Yeah, I mean, that is a really great point. And again, especially somebody's not a native English speaker,
yes,
they may want to slow it down. So, yeah, you know, you have the playback speed.
That's true.
And then, of course, there's others of us who like to kind of speed it up a little bit.
You've got some people listening to this at 3X, yes, no doubt.
That's right. They're speeding it up. Come on, it's talking way too slow here. You know, let's move on. But I mean, hey, that is an advantage.
It is.
It's a really big one. So, but of course, like anything, like any tool, there's going to be things that work well with it and things that don't work so well. And I think that the danger is that because it's being produced in one context, you know, Libertyville, Illinois,
right,
with, you know, an American guy who has a certain type of theological education, a certain way of talking and all the rest, how well is that going to be applicable in a totally different context where that person is living and working? And to be clear, we're not saying that what you said was like wrong. We're just saying it may not be as relevant. It may not speak into the questions that person has. Just to give you a couple real practical examples. And I mentioned this. The student who was doing PhD research on courses that were produced here in America, they were being translated into Farsi, into Iranian, what they speak. He had first-generation Muslim background church leaders. So these were first-generation people leading house churches. And the courses were produced in an American seminary. Then the lectures, and then they would be translated pretty much just straight out. No attempt to adapt them at all. And then he had them
take the course.
Other than the language. Yeah. And they had native speakers double-check the language. So the language is not going to be the issue.
Yeah.
Well, just an example, there were many things they just didn't understand, even though it was translated into their language.
Sure.
The concepts were just difficult. A lot of things they really did appreciate. So it wasn't like this was a waste of time. They learned.
Right.
But then, for example, that particular teacher spent a lot of time talking about the importance or evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. Well, these people were Muslim background believers, and they said, well, that was really interesting, but our problem is, did Jesus die? Because Islam doesn't think Jesus really died. So can you give us an apologetic for how we know Jesus really died? So you see, a lot of time was spent on an issue that was not relevant to them,
yes,
and the issue that was relevant didn't even come up.
Right.
So that's always going to be a limitation. You're not going to, and especially if you have an audience of, would you say 90 countries or something?
Yeah, now. I mean, yeah, in terms of that are registered.
There's no way you're going to be able to speak to 90 different cultural contexts, even if you were an expert.
And if you did, no one would want to watch that course
because it
would
be so flat, tiresome. So general and tiresome. So what we need to do is to build in more space and flexibility on how students are able to process and apply what we want to teach. And typically with a created online course, unless there's a lot of interactive space with forums or some feedback method, that's just pretty much out of the can, so to speak. and you're just going to get what's on the screen. Mm-hmm. So my recommendation is, you know, it's not like, okay, stop creating those courses, but mm-hmm. can you create some kind of a study guide that goes with it mm-hmm. that would help that person in Iran or in Kenya or Brazil, wherever they mm-hmm. are, to ask the right kinds of questions mm-hmm. and say, okay, so the topic today was, you know, whatever, sovereignty of God or, uh-huh. Or the miracles of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So I know that that person is in probably a different world. There's different issues they're dealing with. So can I think up some questions mm-hmm. for them to reflect upon? If we have the option of some sort of a discussion forum mm-hmm. where they could post their questions and the teacher could respond or other students could respond. So this guy's in Brazil, but this other student, maybe he's in Chile.
Yeah.
And he says, you know what? We run into something similar to that. Here's what I think about that. Uh-huh. So by creating more space for the student to have a voice in processing that teaching. So some things are just not going to be super relevant, maybe. Mm-hmm. Other things are going, wow, that triggered a big question. And I really wish we could talk more about that. Mm-hmm. So that's my recommendation is mm-hmm. with these courses that are like pretty that. Much produced as a package mm-hmm. to figure out ways to create that kind of space so that the learning is more than just right. kind of taking notes, putting them in your notebook, and then saying, well, that didn't relate much to what
right.
I'm dealing with.
And even prompting people, not just providing a space to talk about it, but even prompting perhaps those questions and having, I don't know, there might be a way to have some sort of a, even as we produce resources for us to have a set of questions or a framework to make sure that we're trying to make sure that we're asking or prompting the students to apply this in their own particular context.
And actually, so I just over the summer created an asynchronous course. It was sort of a introduction to Christian mm-hmm. mission and local church sort of
wonderful.
Course. And there were points where it's asynchronous. So
yeah.
where I would say this is a good time to just stop the video. Uh-huh. And think about this issue for a few minutes. Mm-hmm. Now, if I was sitting in a classroom with real people, yeah. that would be, okay, now time to discuss, right?
Yes, right.
Discuss this question. Well, you know, we're not there. So so I will say, why don't you stop the video right now and think about this? Maybe you want to write down a few thoughts. And, you know, maybe that's something you want to put in the forum or mm-hmm. something like that. Mm-hmm. And then, you know, then move on. Now, how many students actually do that? I don't know. Mm-hmm. But I do think that the greater the likely cultural distance between the uh-huh. teacher and the student, the more we need to create those kind of moments. Here's the bottom line. We want to not just teach theology. We want to teach people to think theologically, mm-hmm. not just teach the Bible, but to think biblically.
Yeah.
And that means not just understanding the biblical text the way you know, John wrote it or Matthew wrote it or Paul wrote it. But understanding how I live in a different world than Paul did, I don't live in Corinth in the first century. Mm-hmm. So how do I get from Corinth in the first century to Mumbai in the 21st mm-hmm. century? Mm-hmm. That's the big question. And so the more we can help students begin to think that. So maybe I'm teaching the book of 1 Corinthians, okay? Mm-hmm. That's my course, say. Well, then I get to that meat offered to idols part. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, what do I do with that in America? See, because I don't run into that too often in America, right? So do I just skip over that and say, okay, not relevant, let's move on? Yeah. No, I mean, that's God's word. So we've got to take it seriously. God's telling us something in that word, how the gospel engaged Corinth with their issue. So no, I don't face the same issue of meat offered to idols mm-hmm. if somebody invites
still
me to dinner.
Though.
I'm not worried. Mm-hmm. It's, you know, is this idol meat? Mm-hmm. But there are some really important concepts going on there about how other people look at my behavior, mm-hmm. about association, symbolic meanings, mm-hmm. you know, and all kinds of things going mm-hmm. on there that apply in different contexts. So mm-hmm. so what the teacher has to do if they've got a really diverse audience, now if I'm just talking to Americans, I can kind of give my American application.
Yeah.
But see, the more you're going online like this, and even at Trinity, we've got so many international students, mm-hmm. I've got to create that space where I can have prompting questions, and sometimes it's just fascinating what they will come back with mm-hmm. that I would not have expected. And that's where it really gets interesting, because we really start not just teaching our students, we actually start learning from them.
Yeah, and that's a much better way, and really encouraging and exciting thing to think about.
So it's empowerment.
Yeah.
So I like want to just teach them doctrine or theology or concepts. I want to develop them as leaders. I want to develop them as people who can handle the Word of God and apply it to their situation in a way that I could never do. Mm-hmm. So empowering them to be people who handle the Word of God.
Yeah, I think the Latin root for the word education, this is a bit of etymology, but it effectively means something like lead out. And you want to lead people out, but on a journey. And it's not, we shouldn't think of education, or hopefully we don't think of our education and teachers merely transmitting information, but empowering, instructing, and helping people to learn and grow. And it should be a two-way street to a degree. The teacher should be changed as well, ideally. What's do you have any experience with or any awareness of like cohort models? It's one thing we've thought about. What, you know, in terms of trying to bridge the gap between cultures or among cultures, but mainly also trying to bridge the gap between an asynchronous course where it is just something recorded, somebody taking it. I love the suggestions you already have in terms of providing space, and there might be ways to have accompanying resources and perhaps some asynchronous forums where people can share their ideas and interact with others. But a cohort, I'm wondering how cohorts might potentially even be used in this regard, where you have many people taking the course, but then they have a discussion group, or you have the professor meet with a group of five or six at a time that might be an international group. And then ideally, those people that are part of the cohort would be able to take the lessons back to their own culture, ideally in a local church context with proper polity.
Sure. And there's a lot of different ways to do that, depending on the nature of your students and how diverse they are and all of that. But I do like that idea. And even with our asynchronous courses at Trinity, we will have a certain number of synchronous meetings. Mm. So with the professor. So
good.
People have to get up in the middle of the night. Well, they just do.
Yeah.
But they only have to do it a few times.
Yeah.
Not every week. So there
Why
is
isn't the professor ever getting up in the middle of the night here, Craig?
Well, actually, I have, teaching in China for, of course, when COVID hits, I was going, you're not coming here. No. So there's different ways to do that. You can put the groups, students into groups, and especially, let me give you a really cool example, and I think I do touch on this in the article.
Yeah.
So there was a group that does a lot of training of mainland Chinese, and so a major part of the course is an online asynchronous component. They will come out of China to meet in person for a week, but there's a long prep time where they're doing online work. Mm-hmm. So because they're Chinese, so I've taught this course, a lot of expats will teach courses for them, but they will have a Chinese tutor.
Yeah.
And so that whole pre-in-person part of the course, the online part, there was a Chinese tutor working through the material with them. And so in our case, I was teaching, of course, contextualization, how we interface gospel and culture. Mm-hmm. And there was a Chinese tutor. She actually had taken my class, which helped. So she was the online tutor for that. Mm-hmm. And all of her students were Chinese. She spoke Mandarin, Chinese like they do. And she could really engage with them well, because and they would pick up on things maybe in the readings or different materials where they had questions I would have not thought of. And she could interact with them on those. So because they were all from China, now China's a big country, diverse also, but that was sort of a cohort where they could really, in their context, talk about something, materials that were created in America or somewhere else. Mm-hmm. Now, you may not have like five or six students that are all from China or all from India or wherever, but that's just one option. And all the better if you have a point person who speaks their language from that culture that can help them process like that. That is fantastic. Now, you can also have the groups being diverse. Mm-hmm. And like, so this morning I had a long class. I mentioned that to you earlier. Yeah. And so there are like 13 students. If I'm remembering rightly, there was only one American.
Oh, wow.
Very international course.
Yeah.
Extremely international. Well, So the person from India here, and they're telling their story about this issue. There's a person from mainland China over here, and they go, well, let me tell you about what we've dealt with like that in China. You just can just imagine the kind of engagement and the kind of interaction. And so, and then the third person who's maybe from Korea, well, they're not from China or from India, but they're going, you know what? That gets my wheels turning about what about where I am? So there's that fruitfulness of having a multi-ethnic or multicultural cohort group. So again, it could depend a little on time zones, but if you knew you had people who had signed up, I don't know if your courses are such that people actually sign up or that mm-hmm. sort of thing.
Both and we do them that way or through YouTube. If people don't want to go through that hassle, they can just watch them.
Right. So if you have a system where people are actually signing up yeah. and, you know, trying to consistently work through the course and
yeah.
together, then you can create those groups and say, well, these folks are in Asia.
Try to match them together.
So let's put them in a cohort
yeah.
and we'll ask them to meet together X number of times
wow.
to discuss. Mm-hmm. And I can give them some discussion questions or they can just meet and discuss what they want. Uh-huh. They would really, I think, respond well to that. So mm-hmm. even if one person's from Vietnam and another person's from Japan and another person from China,
uh-huh.
that ability to interact with others, of course they'd have to speak English, but if they're sure. taking your course, they probably do anyway.
Yeah.
We do one other thing about these asynchronous courses,
yeah.
sort of a full disclosure thing. So I had this one online course. It's actually recorded in Russia and translated into Russian. There's also an English, the original English was put on YouTube,
yeah.
the church planning course. And so I was kind of curious, and I was looking how many watches there were right uh-huh. there to see, you know. And I can't remember the number. It's in a footnote there somewhere, but
yeah.
it was like 1,000 people or something. Like, yeah. Well, yeah, a lot of people checked
yeah.
out my course, you know.
Yeah.
So then I kind of clicked down a little further, you know, lesson 5. It's kind of dropped
yeah,
off
that's,
a little here.
We have the same
when
issue.
I go down to lesson 35 or whatever, like the last lesson, ouch, you know, like 80 people out of 1,000.
Don't take it personally.
You know, it's like, well, congratulations, you hung in there, you know. So this is one of the challenges. I do think that if you can create a way, and this is just, it's not going to usually happen with just a YouTube, like watch it when you want.
Mm.
But if you can create a course system where people are saying, yeah. look, from, you know, during this period of weeks,
right.
you know, check in and then get them into yes. some sort of cohort. That will get a lot more to the finish right. line. But we know even informal, you know, courses where in colleges and universities and seminaries where students have signed up and paid money,
even
the completion rates are just lower for online mm-hmm. courses. There's all kinds of reasons for that,
yeah.
but it's just kind of the way it is.
Yeah.
But again, those of us who produce these courses, especially if they're what you're doing more non-formal, where mm-hmm. they're not paying tuition, they're not getting a grade, they're not taking mm-hmm. tests, they're not going to get a degree, especially with those types of courses, the dropout rates are quite high.
It's got,
so,
oh, yeah.
So we
low
have
barrier
to
entry.
Thinking creatively, mm-hmm. You know, let's be honest, what we're really accomplishing and what we're not accomplishing. And mm-hmm. so what do we need to do to raise the completion rate? You know, some people are just busy. They just get busy. They mm-hmm. lose interest, whatever. But
right. And if it doesn't involve something as drastic as moving across the world to come to school, then, you know, it's low barrier to entry, but it's also no sunk cost. There's also no motivation necessarily to stick with it.
Right.
Yeah.
Sure.
Challenging. What are some other factors, if we may, before I you know, get off the topic, but are there other factors regarding globalization or, you know, the potential for colonialization? I know that gets used a lot in DEI circles and all that sort of thing, decolonizing the curriculum and stuff like that. At least the way I'm coming at it is trying to think, how are we seeking to maintain a proper ecclesiology? We believe that the Lord is calling people from all tongues, tribes, and nations together, that we form one body of Christ as we're united to him, and each member has a unique place within that, and coming from a distinct and unique cultures often. And that's a good thing. This is a beautiful diversity to humanity and the beautiful diversity to the people of God, even in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, we want to preserve that and promote that rather than replicate, you know, a distinctly American form of the church everywhere around the world. We want to support indigenous churches that raise up and instruct people from within their culture to demonstrate, or we might say even refract, the glory of God in the unique way that God enables them to do so. So are there other factors that would be a hindrance to that, you know, that or traps that we might fall into that we might not be aware of, we as in the church collectively, not necessarily here Reformed Forum specifically, though we're included? What are some things we ought to be concerned about and maintain that we don't merely just try to colonize the world with duplicates or clones of our specific church context?
Yeah, I think recognizing that even though we have our particular ministry models, I'm not thinking as much about theological ecclesiology as much as I'm thinking about sometimes it's just sort of our ministry methods.
Yeah.
Whether it's an evangelistic method or a discipleship method or, you know, you name it. We get excited about that because we see God's blessing that in our church. And so we say, well, if he's blessing it in our church, he must want to bless that everywhere else also.
It's a new measure.
And, and sometimes he does, but not always, right? But sometimes we end up sort of exporting these very practical, these ministry model type approaches. We do the seminar, we buy them the free lunch, they come, and then sometimes we'll hire somebody locally to promote our program, and then it gets into sort of an industry of sorts. I always get a little nervous about that kind of thing. I keep coming back to the language of empowerment. I believe that God's given his children and different cultures and places, the same Holy Spirit that he gave us. He gave them the same Bible.
Yeah.
Translated a little differently, but they also have Scripture.
Yeah. Amen.
And the perspicuity of Scripture is that, you know, they're going to get some things wrong, just like we get some things wrong. So if we can work together and talk together, and I do think that churches in outside of Western culture can learn from our Western traditions. That'd be foolish to say, well, just start from scratch, pretend we don't exist.
Right.
You know, we have theological traditions that have stood the test of time, whether they're confessions or whether they're ecclesial traditions. It'd be rather foolish for us to say, well, don't worry about what anybody else has ever done in the history of the church. You just take your Bible and go do what you think is right. That's not really where we want to go. But at the same time, we don't want to take a cookie cutter approach. And that's what, you know, in a lot of earlier mission history was kind of done. It's like, well, you guys don't understand anything. And, you know, so just do what we do. And there's only really one way to be the church. And that's the way we are. And so it's finding that middle ground there. And again, it's if we can help people, believers, value tradition, and yet in the end of the day, they're going to have to discern that this is what God's word teaches. This is what God wants for us. And maybe we're going to take some of those traditions and tweak them a little. We're going to make them fit our situation. I mean, there's all kinds of little practical examples like this. In the Roman Catholic Church, for example, with the liturgy, the priest would say a mea culpa and pound his chest as sort of like a sign of humility. Well, in Ghana, that was a sign of pride if you pounded your chest. And so your physical gesture was the exact opposite of what you wanted to communicate. That's a simple example. But sometimes we have traditions that have acquired a certain meaning in our context that when we go to another place that like that doesn't have that meaning at all for us. And so would that be faithful to Scripture to do what you're doing when it's communicating in our context something different? So again, the more we can help people be good students of Scripture, the more we can help them ask the right questions and give them the freedom. You know, you don't have to do everything the way we do, but take the good, be discerning, have wisdom. The more we can take that posture, I don't think that we need to be afraid that they're going to cast away our, you know, our doctrine or something like that.
Sure. Yeah. I bet just a little anecdote. I've had the privilege to go visit Colombia a couple times and to teach down there with through OPC Foreign Missions. That's my denomination. And it's wonderful. And to speak to the local Colombian pastors there, as they now have a Presbyterian, a denomination, but we view it as kind of, they would describe it as kind of an older brother, younger brother relationship, but not with the OPC trying to replicate a little Colombian OPC, but as some people who have gone through issues in the past. You get more experience. And maybe the brothers in Colombia will go through the same issues, maybe not. But you can learn lessons from those who have gone before you. And then they're at the position now where they need a developed, they want or are asking for a developed book of church order. And how do we do church government? Well, we give them a copy of ours and they look through it and say, well, this isn't going to work. Or this is a great idea. But that's up to them in God's providence to use the wisdom God has provided for them for their context to understand in light of the scriptures how they ought to lead and govern God's people there.
Yeah. And, you know, there's the two extremes. There's the one extreme of saying, I don't want to be a paternalistic American, so I'm just not going to say anything. Yeah. And I really don't have anything to offer you, but we're just brothers. And, you know, that's not realistic. And it's probably, and it's not fair. Why shouldn't we share things we've learned?
Yeah.
The opposite extreme is to say, hey, we got all the answers. Just do it the way we do it and you'll be fine.
Right.
Again, that's not appropriate either. Uh-huh. And so that posture of humility, of learning together, once again, let's come back to scripture and let's see what scripture is teaching here. Mm-hmm. And let's make that our starting point and then let's have a conversation. Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you the way I'm seeing this. I'm telling you the way our tradition has interpreted this. I'll tell you, you know, why our church ecclesiology has developed as it has, why it stood the test of time, what things we've changed maybe over time. What are the negotiables and what are the non-negotiables? And that's where we run into trouble because for some of us, our non-negotiables are a really long list. And, you know, but you can also have a too short list of non-negotiables.
Yeah.
And, you know, each church tradition and each missionary is probably going to have a little bit slightly different list on that. But again, a posture of humility, a posture of learning together. Mm-hmm. And there's nothing wrong with saying we do have a rich theological tradition. We do have a long history of studying scripture and exegeting scripture. There's nothing wrong with saying that. Mm. But in the end of the day, you're going to have to be the person who is interpreting this together in a community and what God's telling you you need to be doing in your context.
Yeah. Empowering. I like that. From a spirit of humility.
Right.
Praise the Lord. Maybe as we, I'd love to have a round two sometime because I could pick your brain all day, but I want to be respectful of your time as well. I would like to ask you maybe an open-ended wide question. You mentioned several different examples of things going on around the world. I'd like to start maybe by asking you, what are some things in missiology or in global missions? What is one or two or three things that most concern you presently? And then what are some other areas or fields or things that encourage you the most? Ultimately, we have great confidence. The Lord is going to bring about his will. So we want to end on the high note that the Lord will bring about his desired purpose. Christ will return. All the nations will be brought in. All those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life will be there and present, worshiping the Lord on the heavenly Mount Zion. We know that. But what are some things that are particularly concerning to you presently in global missions, and what are some things that are particularly encouraging?
Probably a concern for me is, particularly in the Western Church, you mentioned even in your own denomination the difficulty of not just recruiting missionaries, but is the vision for mission been somehow stunted? Uh-huh. We mentioned sort of the post-colonial critique. Well, missionaries, they went with the colonists and, you know, they didn't resist the abuses of the colonizers enough. And so that's a strong rhetoric out there. Mm. And people in our church, especially younger people, they've heard it. Mm-hmm. And so there's sort of a tainted image of missions, period.
Yeah.
That all missions is somehow hegemonic and an imposition and disempowering and so on and so forth. Mm. And that narrative has really gotten a foothold, even in the church. I'm going to be doing another talk online about should American churches still send missionaries? Mm. Because I'm finding that even in good evangelical churches, saying, well, we have so many needs at home. Well, of course we do. But if we made it wait until all the needs here were met, we'd never send a missionary anywhere. gospel would have never made it out of, you know, England or Germany. Yeah. So,
Jerusalem.
But there is this feeling like, well, there's enough Christians in the world. We don't really need to do that. And that is just false. Yeah. It's just false. You know, there's different ways to try and calculate these things, but still the best estimates are that almost everybody can agree on that roughly a quarter of the world's population does not have a living witness for Jesus who can speak their language. There is no church there that could disciple them if they became a Christian. That's a quarter of the world's population still. But there is this impression in many churches in the West, at least, somehow the day of missions has passed. And that's a concern because I think God's called every church some way to continue to make sure that the gospel makes it to the ends of the earth. And no person on planet Earth has not had the opportunity to hear the gospel.
Amen.
So that's like big number one concern.
Yeah.
But let me go to the more positive.
Yeah, let's do it.
One thing that's beginning to develop, which I think is very exciting, it's beginning to take a lot more root here in the U.S. and just starting to get started in other parts of the world, is different words for it, but faith and work initiatives. In other words, we've often looked at ministry a lot in terms of professional pastors, professional missionaries. They kind of do the heavy lifting, and then the lay people, they just pay the bills and pray, you know, stay out of trouble, right? So exaggerating, obviously. But the idea of empowering the average person who has a day job to see their work, like ministry is not just what you do on Sunday. If you teach Sunday school class, you're a greeter or in the choir or whatever. Mm-hmm. But when you go to work on Monday through Friday, that place is a sacred place. Because you take yourself and the Holy Spirit with you into that place, and you become a representative of Jesus in that place. What does it mean to be a person of integrity? What does it mean to represent Jesus there? How do you see your work as a way to honor God?
Mm-hmm.
You probably heard the saying, you know, Luther said a milkmaid can milk cows to God's glory.
Yes.
And so this is beginning to really take more and more attention. I just was at the Lausanne Congress.
Oh, we were
in Seoul.
Yeah, wonderful.
Their fourth big international congress.
Sure.
And they spent most of the day on this whole topic of empowering working people to be people of ministry and see their calling as sent to their workplaces. I see that as a really great potential. And there are organizations in the U.S. that are promoting this. I've gotten involved with an organization in Korea that's promoting this in Asia. So I see that as really exciting. The other big issue that's for, you know, last decade or so been more and more on the agenda is what we call diaspora missions. And that is, as we mentioned with globalization, there's so much movement of people.
Yeah.
So
you mentioned Iran too. Is this
Iran.
Related? Yeah.
But with now people moving from here to there so much, this creates all kinds of new opportunities. So you might have an Iranian who comes to study in America, well, maybe not anymore.
but understandable.
Somebody from a closed country, Saudi Arabia.
Yeah.
They come to study in America.
Belarus.
The likelihood of them hearing the gospel there is very limited.
Yeah.
They can come here and if they're a student, they could hear the gospel through student ministry and so on. But then there's also the other way around. So you have a Filipino who's a good Bible-believing Christian.
Mm-hmm.
He gets a job in Saudi Arabia.
Yes.
So he can become a witness there. So that's the other version of diaspora mission.
Yeah.
So there's mission to the diaspora, mission through the diaspora.
Yes.
And then there's also returnees. So one of our students at Trinity did a study on Vietnamese who had come from Vietnam. They live in America, became Christians in America.
Went back.
And what are they doing? They're going back to Vietnam.
Yeah.
Some go back for short-term trips. Uh-huh. Others have actually moved back to Vietnam to bring the gospel. So this whole movement of people, which we're seeing at an unprecedented rate in human history, means unprecedented opportunity for the gospel.
Yeah. Oh, praise God for that. That's wonderful. And to think of all these ways, I mean, it's just, I in a previous life, I went to business school, did an MBA, and had all sorts of thoughts about globalization. And I was trained a very certain capitalistic way, you know, in my university. But just to see the way that the Lord might be using various economic development and things that things that go on that aren't always so great in the world, just in terms of corporations and all that sort of thing. But then nevertheless, to see how the Lord might be using a lot of those factors to spread his word and to move people around the globe so that they're sharing his word, even among people who are trapped or who the government would want to censor and make sure nothing would ever get to them that is unapproved. The Lord's word knows no bounds, such as these things. It's not stopped ultimately by firewalls or by any Amen. Form of a censor.
Amen. But mission will be yes. costly.
Yes.
And, you know, even with all of our ability to use digital media and medicine so we don't uh-huh. die of tropical diseases like yeah. we used to. I mean, those are wonderful things, but the reality is Jesus said it himself. I mean, we're going to suffer for his name, mm-hmm. and he sends us out as sheep among wolves.
Yeah.
And there are going to be dangerous slot. Places mm-hmm. That God will send us to.
Mm-hmm.
But as you said, Jesus is going to build his church,
mm-hmm.
and the victory is guaranteed. That train is not going to derail. Mm-hmm. It's going to go to the final station. Like you said, the nations will flow to Mount Zion. They are going to worship God, and that's going to happen. And the real question is am I going to be part of that or not? Or mm-hmm. I'm going to be a spectator.
Yeah,
and
right.
I think we all, in one way or another, can be a part of that.
Active
we enter into that story.
Mm-hmm. Amen. This has been really fun. I really enjoyed this, and I've been challenged just personally by hearing you, and thankful for the lessons that you've learned and that you've shared with us today. I'm thankful for your ministry and your work. I'd love to keep talking and keep the conversation going. I'm sure a lot of our listeners and viewers as well would like to follow up. We didn't talk a whole lot of detail about the article we wanted to talk about, but the essence of it came through, certainly. The article, Culture and Online Theological Education, The Democratization of Education or a New Imperialism? ? By our guest today, Craig Ott. And I'll have all the bibliographic information and pertinent or appropriate links in the episode description, not only to that, but also to Trinity and other publications. So you can follow up with Dr. Ott. But do you have any ask or request or thing you'd like to mention for our listeners?
So I'm going to shamelessly plug a book that
We'd love
relates
for you
to the article.
Yeah.
Okay, so it does relate.
Doesn't matter.
Yeah.
Whatever.
So a couple years ago, I had a book that came out called Teaching and Learning Across Cultures.
Oh, wonderful.
A Guide to Theory and Practice. Now, it's not a sort of simple read.
Yeah.
If you're interested more in how we can adapt
deeper
our teaching
dive
methods,
into this subject,
our teaching method, there's a chapter on online learning.
Yeah.
But just in general about how we teach and how people in different cultures can sometimes have different approaches to learning.
Yeah.
So for those of your listeners who are involved in short-term missions,
yes.
or maybe they're creating courses like this. That would be a more in-depth resource that they can get a hold of, Teaching and Learning Across Cultures. You know, it's
thank you for that.
Everywhere.
Yeah, we'll certainly have. We'll put a link to that, and I'm going to go get a copy of that ASAP before I leave today. Very thankful for that, and certainly want to encourage you. Thank you for taking the time to come on over, and it's nice to speak with you. And I hope that the Lord continues to work through you and your ministry. We're very thankful for you.
Well, I've had
Thanks
a good
for coming.
Time. Thanks for having me.
You bet. I do want to point people to the website, our website at least. You'll find links, like I mentioned, there at reformedforum.org, where you'll find information about all of our programs, events, publications, and other things upcoming. Subscribe to the email newsletter. That's one of the best ways to stay in touch with what we have going on week to week. But until next time, I do want to thank everybody for watching and listening, and we hope you join us again on the next episode of Christ the Center.